Let's turn in God's word now to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. We read this passage in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 52, question and answer 127. Just question and answer 127, found on page 27 in the back of the Psalter. Now let's worship God by reading his word. In Psalm 25, a psalm of David. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May God add our voices to the psalmist in raising this song and this prayer to his throne of grace. On the basis of this passage and all of God's word, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 52, question and answer 127, which is the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, and besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. As long as we are in this world, beloved, our prayers cannot end with the petition for the forgiveness of our sins. But we must go on, because our heart's desire is for final deliverance from all evil. And so in this life, Jesus taught us to pray, after we ask God for the forgiveness of our sins, that He will not lead us into temptation, but that He will, in this life and ultimately in the world to come, deliver us from all evil and from evil personified, the evil one who is the devil. This is so because we live between two realities. We live on the backside, so to speak, of the accomplished work of Jesus, His life on this earth, His obedient death on the cross, where He offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, His resurrection and exaltation. And we also live on the other side of the accomplished reality of the beginning of the work of Jesus in us by His Holy Spirit. Regeneration, calling to saving faith, and the gift, the implanting of saving faith in our hearts. Those are all accomplished realities. Those are already and have already taken place. But the other certain reality that we taste already in this life, but which is not fully accomplished yet, is final deliverance and victory. We live in a world of sin. We live in a fallen and broken world. We ourselves are yet sinners, although we have been justified by faith alone, and we do trust, and we have been assured this morning by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that our sins are forgiven for Jesus' name's sake. And so between, as those who are between the already and the not yet, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And Psalm 25 gives us many beautiful words and phrases to use as we pray this prayer in our own lives and in our personal devotion to God in our daily prayers. We look forward to that reality when we will finally be delivered from all evil. That is what we long for as members of Christ and as believers in Him. And we know that through the prayers of His people, God is pleased to accomplish His will. And so this petition leads us to pray for the swift coming and return of our Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish that final deliverance from evil. So let's consider Psalm 25 and Lord's Day 52, question and answer 127, under the theme, "Father, deliver us from evil." We do that under 2 points. First, what our plea is, and secondly, why we need this prayer. The sixth petition consists of 2 parts, which has led some to think that there are actually 7 petitions. The numbering is not what's important. We're taking them both together as part of the 6th petition. And the 2 parts of that petition are, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we need to understand or be reminded of what temptation is and what evil is in this prayer, as Jesus taught us. Temptation is described in a very vivid way in Psalm 25, verse 15, where David prays, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." Temptation is a net, a snare. Temptation is anything or anyone that the evil one, the agent of temptation, uses to appeal to our sinful nature and make evil appear right to us. And the figure of a net that the psalmist uses is very appropriate and makes this idea very understandable even to children. The hunter, seeking to ensnare his prey, does not simply lay a net openly on the path of his prey or hang it in a tree, but he disguises that net to make it look attractive. He baits that net to make it appear desirable to whatever creature he desires to ensnare in that net. Proverbs 1 verse 17 says, "Surely in vain is the net spread in the sight of any bird." A bird that sees a net hanging openly in the tree is not going to go into it. It's in vain for the hunter to hang a net without disguise or without camouflage where a bird can see it. But let that hunter camouflage that net. Let him bait it with something that is desirable to that bird, a worm or a piece of fruit. And then he may well snare his prey. The devil knows the truth of Proverbs 1 verse 17 better than any of us. He knows that surely in vain the net is spread for any child of God. Because with the new eyes of faith that Jesus has given us by his grace, we are able to see temptation when it is presented openly. We are able to see sin when it is presented, as it were, in all of its evil and in all of its horror. And so the devil camouflages sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as the evil one, he changes or turns himself into an armor of light. And he does that in many different ways and by many different devices. It's important to remember that temptation is the work of the evil one. When the psalmist prays in Psalm 25, verse 15, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." That isn't a net the Lord has laid. That is a net that has been laid for the psalmist by the evil one. And James 1, verses 13 and 14 reinforces this. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed." The devil, with the nets that he lays for our feet in various temptations, camouflages them with what will appeal to our sinful lusts, to draw us away and to entice us. The devil is the agent, but we are willing often to let our feet be ensnared in his nets. And those nets are all over the place. As long as we are in this world, we cannot escape the nets of temptation. We open our eyes in the morning and we pick up our phone, and there may be something on the screen, a headline or a suggested video to watch, and there it is. Right away in the morning, there is a temptation laid before our eyes and our heart. As we drive to work, as we walk the streets, as we go about the business of the day, we are surrounded by temptation. When we return home in the evening, we do not shut temptation out when we close the door behind us. But when we sit down to scroll the news, or as we're reading our emails, something pops up on the screen of our web browser, the temptation laid for us. And even when we close our eyes in sleep, maybe you've experienced this. When we close our eyes and sleep, temptations are all around us in the dark night and even persist in our dreams. Because that which is in us, what James calls our own lusts, never sleep. They're always awake. They're always active. They're always enticed. Temptation. The psalmist says in Psalm 25, verse 16, as after praying for God to pluck his feet out of the net, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. That is a description of us in a world where temptation is everywhere. Evil is described in this, or is brought up in this, in the second part of the sixth petition, where Jesus teaches us to pray for final deliverance from evil. And we need to understand that evil is not explained in Psalm 25 or in the Heidelberg Catechism in the way that it is often described in the world in which we live, in terms of physical deprivation or need or want. Evil, the evil of poverty, the evil of disease, the evil of COVID, the evil of climate change or war. This is how the world defines evil in terms of physical realities, things in the world that are awry, that make life uncomfortable and distressing and uncertain and occasion anxiety. But the world does not go deeper to the real causes of evil. The Catechism makes evil real to our experience and to God's Word, as it explains that evil is the devil, the world, and our own flesh. That evil triumvirate, that evil threefold enemy that the Catechism calls our mortal enemies. It isn't wrong to pray the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. For as we just said in our explanation of temptation, he is evil personified. The devil is the deceiver and the liar. He is the tempter. He is the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of God and of God's church. The devil is real. His power is broken, thanks be to God, but his presence in this world and in our lives is very real. The Bible makes clear that although Satan no longer has the kind of access to heaven that he did in the days of the Old Testament, for example, when he appeared with the other spirits to present himself before God in Job chapter 1, and that now, since Christ has ascended into heaven, Satan is cast out. Satan still has great power to deceive us as God's people, to lay snares for our feet and for our souls. He's able to do that personally. But because he is not omnipresent as God is, he works through a host of demons who obey him and go wherever he sends them. The devil as a spirit goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul admonishes us that we are not to be ignorant of his devices. He is the evil one. And as the evil one, therefore, he works through the agency of the world, the second aspect of our enemy, the world, the devil, the world. The devil can tempt us directly, which is a terrifying thought all on its own. He can come to us as he came to Jesus in the wilderness, as he came to others in the scriptures. But the devil also works through other flesh and blood human beings, and those are what the scriptures call the world. For example, in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, or that the world produces, or that the world caters to. And the world is the mass of unbelieving men and women and young people and children who are not believers in Jesus Christ and who are opposed to God and to Jesus Christ. The devil, through the agency of the world, lays nets for our feet in terms of what the world teaches, its philosophies and ideas, from evolutionism to the idea that this world is evolving to be a better place, or that to help this world become a better place, we need to devote all of our efforts to combating climate change. The idea that people are basically good and that you just have to find the good in everybody. The idea that this life is all that there is, so we need to seize it, seize the day, eat, drink, and be merry. James says that these teachings of the world especially are what cause God's people to become double-minded and unstable in all their ways. The world also presents treasures and pleasures. We can have it all. We can have a good life, and that's what we ought to strive for, making it in this world, success, accomplishment, popularity, our name being held in high esteem far and wide. If we just become unfaithful to our Father and friend in heaven, we can enjoy the pleasures of sin. In many places of the world today, the world assaults the people of God physically in persecution, taking away their good name in society, making it difficult for them to live an earthly existence, even seeking them out and putting them to death or imprisoning them or torturing them for Jesus' name's sake. The world is evil. But the devil and the world, it's possible that they would have no power over us at all if it were not for the fact that there is evil within each one of us. The Catechism speaks of this in the third place, the evil of our own sinful flesh. Flesh in Scripture can have various meanings. It can refer to our physical body, its flesh and blood, its muscles and its bones. But that's not what flesh refers to in the Catechism. Catechism is speaking of flesh as our totally depraved nature, the old man of sin within each one of us that is never improved, but always remains devoted to the service of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is always hankering for those nets, for the bait in those nets that the devil lays before our feet, what James speaks of as our own lusts. And it is knowing those personal lusts. That's very telling that James uses that language. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed, because those are unique to each child of God. And the psalmist recognizes that. When he prays, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. He is referencing the sins of his youth as they sprung out of lusts that were unique to him, that led him into those ways of sin and to commit those particular transgressions. He prays in verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. And certainly those troubles were more broad than the evil lusts of his flesh against which he had to strive, but they certainly were not less than that. Those troubles that were unique to his heart because of the temptations that bore special attraction for him. In this way, we're far more vulnerable than Adam and Eve. The devil had nothing to work with, so to speak, when he came to tempt Adam and Eve in their state of perfection. They had no sinful nature yet. So the devil had to come from outside of them. He had to enter into the serpent. He had to lay the snare completely outside of them. With us, the devil has an ally in the gate, and that is our sinful flesh, which is evil. These are the threefold aspect of evil. And the psalmist prays in verse 19, consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. That applies to the devil. He hates you and me with cruel hatred. The world does, fundamentally. I grant, because I've experienced that the world does not always manifest outright hatred for God, for his truth, for his word, for his people. It's possible that you come across someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, and they're not antagonistic toward Jesus or necessarily toward the church. They're apathetic toward him. They don't have any feeling or any attraction to him at all. But the Bible is clear that as time goes on, and as the Church of Jesus Christ is squeezed into a narrower and narrower place in the world, the world's hatred will manifest more and more toward the church, and that will finally come to expression in the kingdom of Antichrist, just before the return of Jesus, when a worldwide persecution will be unleashed on the members of the church that remain on the earth. The world is evil. The world hates us. That hatred will be revealed in time if it has not been fully already. And our sinful flesh is evil, and it hates us. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we pray not to be led into temptation, we aren't praying that God will not allow us to be tempted or tried. That really is impossible as long as we have a small beginning of new obedience. And we will always have our old man of sin as long as we remain on this sin-cursed earth. There will always be a world and there will always be a devil until the return of Christ. So we're not praying that God will never allow us to be tempted or tried. We also are not praying that God will never bring us into tempting or trying circumstances. Now, we may pray that specifically, but generally speaking, that too is impossible. The whole world is full of temptations. Wherever you and I go, there are temptations presented to us in different ways and in different forms, online or offline, in home or outside the home, at the store or on the road. We are always in the sphere of temptation. So what are we praying for? We're praying that God, who is sovereign over the evil one and his demons, over the world and our own sinful nature, preserves us. That's what we're praying for. Preservation in the midst of temptation and in the midst of this world. We recognize God's absolute sovereignty over the world, our flesh, and the evil one, that we cannot come into temptation or be overcome by it unless God wills it. This brings up all kinds of questions about, well, if God is sovereign, can he not will it too? And we're praying that God, who is sovereign over the devil, the world, and our own flesh, will preserve us in this world of temptation. That he will pluck our feet out of the net as our eyes. And this is referring to now specifically the prayer of the sixth petition. Our eyes are ever toward the Lord. Lord, our eyes are toward thee. We acknowledge thy sovereignty. Deliver us from the net. Turn unto us and have mercy upon us, for we are desolate and afflicted. The devil may tempt, but God must lead us into temptation. We do not want the evil one to have dominion over us. We do not want God to remove his grace from us so that we are overcome by the sin of our own heart. We do not want the world to entice us to follow its ways to the same excess of riot. We recognize the absolute sovereignty of God over temptation. What the psalmist prays in verse 20, keep my soul. And we look forward to being delivered from evil. We are praying for something in addition to what we pray when we ask God not to lead us into temptation. We are asking for deliverance from evil, not from the evil of hunger, not from the evil of poverty, not from the evil of nakedness or thirst or homelessness or sickness, although as we experience those things in this life, we do desire to be delivered from them too. But ultimately, the prayer for deliverance from evil is a prayer for final removal from the sphere of this world, for God to come in Jesus Christ and make all things new. For God to perfect the work that he has already begun in us and in this world through the Spirit of Christ by sending Jesus to cleanse this world with fire and flame of evil and evildoers, to purge it, and to bring us with all his chosen ones into heavenly joys and glories. And the psalmist prays in verse 20, after praying for God to keep his soul, he prays, and deliver me. That's a prayer for final deliverance from evil. It's not a prayer for victory, the victory of the church in time and history. It's not a prayer for the realization of that post-millennial dream of a golden age, of a Christianized world, when all the world in some sense will become Christianized. The Bible doesn't teach that. But this petition for deliverance from evil looks forward to what the Catechism says is our hope, that at last we may obtain a complete victory. The psalmist puts that in a negative way when he prays in verse 20, "Let me not be ashamed." The prayer for deliverance from evil is a prayer for final victory over sin and death and hell, and that we will not be put to shame because our trust is in the one who has already accomplished the victory in his cross, in his resurrection, and in our own hearts through the work of his Spirit in regeneration and faith. That's what our plea is. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need this because, well, for three reasons. We are weak. Prayer is the means which God is pleased to use to strengthen us for the battle against our enemies. And finally, we desire preservation, growth and sanctification, and final redemption. We need this prayer because of our weakness. And if Psalm 25 breathes one thing, well, it's hope, first of all, but it is also a sense of David's own weakness as a child of God. That's where he begins. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Why on earth would he lift up his soul to God if he was not impressed, if he was not overcome by a sense of his own weakness and helplessness in the face of his enemies? And he comes back to that in verse 19. "Consider mine enemies, for they are many." And the implication is, I am weak. "And they hate me with cruel hatred." And the implication is, I can't stand before their cruel hatred, the devil's and the world's and my own sinful flesh's cruel hatred of me. As the Catechism says, these enemies cease not to assault us. We've all experienced that, haven't we? Even while we're sitting in church, the enemies do not cease to assault us. The devil is often at his hardest work while we're in the house of God. All the temptations that we seek to lay aside and just want to be out of our minds and hearts for a while we sit in church and desire to hear the word and to pray with understanding, all those temptations seem to crowd in on our hearts and minds at exactly that moment. And our sinful flesh rears its ugly head to desire all those temptations, all those enticements. Our enemies cease not to assault us. We are weak. Catechism says we cannot stand a moment, an eye blink. And the implication of that is, even if we could stand a moment, we can't, but even if we could stand a moment, the devil would be all over us like a roaring lion in an instant and drag us straight down to hell. We are weak. Jesus teaches us to recognize that by praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And secondly, we need this petition because prayer is the means that God is pleased to use to impart the grace of preservation to us. Prayer is, well, first of all, it's thankfulness. Thankfulness to God for the victory in the cross of Jesus Christ, in His resurrection, in His triumph over sin and death and the devil and hell, in His life and in His death. The devil had no power over Him. Temptation, although He was tempted, in the sense that He was presented with by the devil with a way that was easier than the cross, that temptation Jesus withstood. Jesus endured. And there was no sinful flesh in Jesus to be enticed or led away from righteousness. We thank God for that. Because only in that way can Jesus be our Savior from sin, whose righteousness, when it is imputed to us, is more than sufficient for God to account us righteous before Him. So we pray in thanksgiving for the already realities of the gospel. But Jesus teaches us to pray continually because it is the means that God is pleased to use while we are in this world between the already and the not yet to impart preserving grace to us. And the psalmist believes that because almost every verse in Psalm 25 is a prayer for that preserving grace. Use these words in your prayers this week, in your hour of temptation, when the devil assaults you, when the world presses on you especially hard and forcefully, when your sinful flesh rises up and desires to lead you away and entice you to sin. Pray to the God who always hears our prayers, to look on your affliction and your pain, to forgive your sins, and to preserve you by His integrity and uprightness. Third, we need this prayer because we desire final victory. We have that victory already. We've said that already. And let's not forget that. The reason we can pray this prayer with any sense of hope is that Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head. Jesus has already overcome the world. As He said to His disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That was just before He was crucified. But He spoke of it as an already accomplished reality. And on this side of the cross, it certainly is that. And Jesus has overcome the power of sin in you. The dominion of sin is broken through His work of regeneration and giving faith. The presence of sin is still real, and that's why we desire complete and final victory. That's why we come to God finally with the earnest prayer of Psalm 25, verse 22 on our lips and in our heart. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." That has yet to happen. Because we desire that, Jesus has, and because we desire that by His grace, Jesus has given us words to express that longing in the sixth petition. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." deliver us to that place and to that life when we will see the face of the Lord our God in Jesus Christ and be unable to sin. So in that assurance of faith, beloved, nothing wavering, pray Psalm 25, pray the sixth petition by yourselves and with your children, and know that God will hear, because it is His desire to be glorified in final salvation and complete victory over evil in Christ. Amen. Let us